turn with me now to the Gospel of John, the 7th chapter. We saw last week how this chapter is divided into three distinct periods of time. Last week we looked at the time leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus' brothers wanted Jesus to come openly and show himself to the world, but Jesus instead went secretly. We saw how Jesus was showing us how to live in that tension between the first and second comings of Christ as we await the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, this week we'll be looking at what Jesus does in the middle of the feast, beginning in verse 14 and continuing to verse 31. These are the living and active words of the living and active God. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God, or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you have prepared for us today. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless the reading and now the preaching of your word, that you would cause it to go forth with power and authority and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Father, give us understanding minds and give us humble hearts to be able to receive those things that you have for us today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I promised I would begin by speaking to the children. So children, I know many of you are not yet in school, are too young for school. But what if I told you that you are already in school? What if I told you that you already have your own textbook? And what if I told you that you already have your own teacher? What if I said that you could go to the same school that Jesus went to and read the same textbook that Jesus read and have the same teacher that Jesus had. What if I told you, children, that you're actually in the same school as your parents and that you actually have the same textbook as your parents and the same teacher as your parents? What if I told you that in this school, age doesn't matter? How good you are at reading or math doesn't matter? That there are brilliant scientists who can't even pass the first grade in this school, and that sometimes in this school, the children actually teach the parents? Well, I wonder if you know what school it is that I'm talking about. And what is the textbook that I'm talking about? And who do you think is the teacher that I'm talking about? Today we're going to be learning about the school of God that Jesus went to. And in fact, you could say that Jesus graduated from this school, and that this school taught Jesus so well that he was able to teach others. And in fact, it taught him so well that he was able to teach others in a way that they were amazed at his teaching. In verses 14 and 15 of our text, John says this: "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" In Jesus' time, there were schools of the Jews where people studied under famous rabbis like the elder Hillel. The most rigorous of these schools, of course, was the schools of the Pharisees. We are told that Paul studied under the Pharisee Gamaliel, and Luke tells us in Acts 5:34 that Gamaliel was a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. And it was one of the characteristics of these rabbinical schools and these rabbis that they didn't dare to say anything on their own authority about the scriptures, but whatever they said, they would refer back to other rabbis and their sayings. Just for fun this week, I opened up the Talmud, which records some of the oral teachings of the rabbis in written form. And I started reading what it says about the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what the chapter begins with about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is what the rabbinical teaching looked like. They begin by debating what constitutes a proper tabernacle or booth that they would dwell in during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. And here's what they say: "A booth which is higher than 20 ells, whatever an ell is not valid. Rabbi Jehuda, however, says it is. One which is not 10 spans high, one which has not three walls, or which has more sun than shade, is not valid." And then they ask, from where do we deduce this? Said Rabbah, "It is written in Leviticus 23:43, in order that your generations may know that I caused the children of Israel to dwell in booths. Up to 20 ells, a man knows that he is living in a booth, but higher than 20 ells, he does not know, because his eyes do not frequently perceive the roof." And Rabbi Zerah said, from the following passage, Isaiah 4:6, "And a tabernacle shall it be for shade in the daytime from the heat. Up to 20 ells, a man sits in the shade of the roof, but if it is higher than 20 ells, a man sits in the shade of the walls, but not the roof." And then they go on to make distinctions like this. If a booth was higher than 20 ells and one puts pillows and feather beds, is it not considered to be made lower thereby? Or if a booth was higher than 20 ells and the roofing hung down with small twigs, and they were so numerous that there was more shadow than sunshine there considered to make it lower. You can see that these rabbinical teachings were purported to be based on the scriptures, but they're so far afield from what the scriptures actually teach. Now compare Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he plainly exposits and applies the law of Moses. Jesus says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." I doubt that many people will be convicted in their heart about a tabernacle being 20 ells or 25 ells. But who among us can fail to be convicted when Jesus says that to be angry is to commit murder in your heart? We don't know exactly what Jesus taught when he taught during the Feast of Tabernacles, but we can assume that it was the same plain and powerful preaching, which was at the same time convicting and comforting, illuminating and searching. So how did Jesus know letters having never studied? How did a working class son of a carpenter astound the people with his learning when he had never gone to the equivalent of our seminary? The answer, of course, is that he went to the same school that is open to all believers. And I want to consider this school of God in our time here today. This school has its own textbook, the Holy Scriptures. And we see that Jesus made the Holy Scriptures his life's study, even though he had a full-time job, even though he most likely didn't even own a copy of the Scriptures, even though he didn't own the many devotional books and commentaries that we enjoy. Friends, don't think because you have a full-time job or because you haven't been to seminary or because your library is small that you can't make the Bible your life's study. To grow in his understanding of the Scripture, Jesus began by learning the Scripture at an early age. We see Jesus in the temple in Luke 2 when Jesus was only 12 years old, lingering in the temple and listening and asking questions. And even then, at 12 years old, it says that all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Children, don't think just because you're little that you can't understand the Bible. Parents, don't think that your kids are too little to understand the Bible or that they won't have valuable questions or insights into the Bible passage that you're reading for family worship. Let them ask questions, let them make connections, encourage them to engage with the Scripture and not to be mere parrots of Scripture, only able to repeat back what they heard but never truly understanding what they're saying. Well, based on Jesus' understanding of the Scripture at age 12, we can only assume that Jesus must have already been well-versed in the Scriptures by age 12. His parents must have been diligent to follow the commands of Deuteronomy 6:7 to teach the Word of God to their children when they sat down and when they walked and when they laid down and when they arose. He had most likely grown up singing the Psalms at his home that he later quoted from the cross. He had probably gone to synagogue and heard the word read and discussed. This is the school that Jesus went to. Not the school of the rabbis, but the school of the ordinary means of grace, of word and prayer, in private worship, in family worship, and in public worship. And in fact, if we look throughout the scriptures, this is the same school that is for all believers. This is the same school that taught the young pastor Timothy. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, to continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. In our culture and in our day, parents often want to send their kids to a school, to a good school with a good reputation. And perhaps some of these schools are made more impressive based on their alumni. How about a school that had Jesus and Timothy as their alumni? It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to look the same for everyone. You worship the Lord, you open the scriptures, you sing the Psalms, and you pray together as a family. And you might not see much progress immediately and from day to day, but be assured that the word is being planted in their hearts. So this school that Jesus went to had its own textbook. But so did the schools of the Pharisees. In fact, the Pharisees were required to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. They certainly knew their scriptures, at least outwardly. But the school that Jesus went to also had a teacher, the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit which gave Jesus spiritual insight into the scriptures and ability to rightly apply and interpret the scriptures. Luke 2:40, speaking of Jesus, says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It was only after the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost that Peter and John had a similar boldness and skill in understanding the scriptures, that the people marveled at them like they did here at Christ, that they too were uneducated and untrained men. It's the same word in the Greek as in our passage. And it was only because the faith of Timothy's grandmother Lois and her mother Eunice, it was only because that faith was also in Timothy that he was able to rightly understand the Holy Scriptures which he had learned from childhood. Friends, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have this same teacher. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." John says in 1 John 2, verse 27, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." These verses tell us that we cannot truly understand the scriptures and believe the gospel apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, that means two things. That means first that if you truly understand the scriptures and the gospel plan of salvation and the love of God poured out upon you in Christ Jesus, then you can recognize the Spirit's work in your life and have confidence that you have truly been converted and that the Holy Spirit truly is your teacher. And second, that also means that you, as a Spirit-filled believer, can read your Bible and by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, understand it. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will mystically and immediately give you the correct interpretation. If that was the way the Holy Spirit worked, there would be a lot less diversity of opinion. No, this requires hard work, just like all good schools do. This requires diligence. It requires comparing Scripture with Scripture and being humble enough to admit where you may have been wrong or that you need the help of others. But as Protestants, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. The pastor doesn't have access to some secret knowledge or some secret channel to God. He may have more tools in his toolbox, but he approaches the Scripture in the same fundamental way that you approach Scripture. Again, that doesn't mean that seminary or knowing biblical languages is not helpful. We should be thankful that the Lord trains and equips men for the work of the ministry. But it does mean that you do not need to be afraid of liberal theologians who claim advanced knowledge of secular history and archaeology and ancient Near East studies and higher criticism and source criticism and form criticism, and when they use that specialized knowledge to undermine the Holy Scripture. Whatever Paul's theological training taught him in the school of the Pharisees that wasn't based on Scripture, Paul called rubbish. And when he was converted, he tells us in Galatians that he went alone into Arabia to learn the gospel from the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. So, friends, go study the Scriptures. If you are truly a believer, then you are in the same school as Christ and the apostles. You have your textbook, you have your teacher. Perhaps you remember how excited you used to be on the first day of school. But then by the time summer came around, you were a lot less excited. Have you ever seen the excitement with which a new convert desires to be taught in the school of God and study the Holy Scriptures? I wonder if many of us are day before summer break Christians when it comes to our enthusiasm for learning more about Christ and His glorious gospel. Don't ever lose your wonder, friends, at being in the school of God. So that's the school of God. And the people marveled, it says, at Jesus' teaching. And yet perhaps some of the Pharisees marveled, not because of his teaching primarily, but because they were surprised that Jesus didn't quote other rabbis to support his teaching. And so Jesus tells them in verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me." In other words, just because he didn't go to rabbinical school, just because he wasn't regurgitating old rabbinical sayings, doesn't mean that he was simply inventing his own doctrine. He wasn't saying anything that wasn't already promised in the Scriptures, and even though he was giving new revelation, he wasn't saying anything that was out of accord with the mind of God. And he's going to go on to give a litmus test for understanding and believing his teaching. In other words, to continue our school analogy, you could say that Jesus is going to give us two requirements for learning in the school of God. And we see those in verses 16 through 18. Well, first, if you're going to be taught by God, you need to desire to do God's will. Jesus says in verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." If you're going to be taught by God, you need to be willing to obey what God says. It really doesn't get any simpler than that. If you come to the Bible and are unwilling to conform your life to it, what exactly are you even doing? How can you expect the Spirit of God to teach you spiritual things when you are grieving the Holy Spirit and searing your own conscience? No, in order to rightly understand the Scriptures, we must come willing to do God's will. We must be willing to submit ourselves to its teaching. And second, if you're going to be taught by God, you need to believe and accept those doctrines and those doctrines only which promote the glory of God. Jesus says in verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Why should we believe Jesus? Because Jesus did not seek his own glory, but the glory of the one who sent him. Jesus glorified his Father by doing the work which his Father gave him to do. Or why should we believe the gospel? Well, because the gospel is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. In the gospel, God showed himself to be both just and justifier. He freed a people from sin and death. He showed his amazing love for his people, his manifold wisdom, and his mighty power. Or why should we believe in total depravity and justification by faith alone, or irresistible grace leading to certain perseverance? Well, it's because those doctrines magnify the glory of God. So there are two requirements for learning in the school of God: obedience to God's will and seeking the glory of God. But now that we've looked at the requirements for learning in the school of God, if we're to continue this school analogy, we're going to see an exam that will show us whether we really are in the school of God and whether we really are putting into practice the two principles that Jesus has just laid out for us in order to rightly be taught by the Spirit. We see that exam in verses 19 through 24. In fact, this exam had already taken place. This exam goes back to John chapter 5, to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus says this, beginning in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Jesus knows their hostility and the fact that they were already seeking to kill him, and he puts his finger on their problem. Their problem was that they had already rejected the two requirements for being taught by God. First, he says in verse 19 that they didn't keep the law. They were not willing to obey the law, and therefore they did not understand the doctrine that Jesus was trying to teach them. And this may be a shocking thing to say about the Pharisees, who were called the teachers of the law. And indeed, they kept circumcision, they kept the tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, they kept so many laws in their minutiae. But they had neglected the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faith. They forgot the love of a man who had been crippled his entire life. They forgot that circumcision pointed to the removal of the corrupt, sinful nature and was in fact the true fulfillment of the Sabbath. They had drifted far from the perfect, the royal law of God. And they turned instead to the traditions and the commandments of men. And so it was no wonder that they rejected Christ's teachings. But second, they also did not seek the glory of God. Jesus had said, you recall in verse 18, "He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." This is obviously talking about Christ, but if we take it as a general rule that seeking the glory of God corresponds with righteousness, well, we are told in verse 24 that they did not judge with righteous judgment. They didn't seek the glory of God that was revealed in God's willingness to heal that man at the pool of Bethesda, and in the mighty power that was on display. And because of that, they were blind to the scriptures and to the true meaning of the Sabbath and to the mercy of God that had been poured out on that lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And the results of this exam were sobering. We see them in the remainder of our passage from verse 25 onwards. First, there is a general confusion about doctrine. You see that especially regarding Christ's origin. In verse 27, the people say, "However, we know where this man comes from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he comes from." There was a long tradition among the Jews that Messiah would spring onto the world stage without seemingly any history or family background. And there is always a danger of adding tradition to Scripture or assuming that Scripture can only be interpreted in a predetermined way, which is in a sense the same thing, which is adding to Scripture. But even in this, they're inconsistent. If you glance down to verse 42, they say, "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So they say Messiah can't come from anywhere, and also that he must come from the town of Bethlehem. And this is the characteristic of all false systems of theology, that they are all ultimately self-contradictory. But notice, besides being inconsistent, they're also wrong about the facts. Jesus did, in fact, come from the town of Bethlehem. This was where his lineage was. He was of the lineage and line of David. That was where his parents ultimately went to be registered in the census. But notice, fourthly, that in their haste to condemn Christ, they even contradict the scriptures themselves. They say in verse 52, "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And this is simply wrong. We know that Jonah was from Galilee, and perhaps other prophets as well. And how could they not know the prophecy of Isaiah 9? That in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. The Pharisees rejected those two principles for learning true doctrine. They rejected the school of God, and therefore they rejected Christ. They had the scriptures, but they rejected the Messiah. They missed the Messiah whom the scriptures were pointing to. They could debate about the height of tabernacles, but miss the God who was tabernacling among them. And so the results of this exam divided the people into two categories, pass and fail. You see it most clearly in verses 30 and 31. It says, therefore they sought to take him, that is, to kill him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? There are those who reject Christ, and there are those who believe on him. And you may be asking yourself, am I in the school of God? The answer is that if you accept Jesus' doctrine, if you believe the gospel, you are. And if that's the case for you, then continue to learn, continue to be taught by God. But perhaps you're hearing about this school of God and you realize that you have never truly entered it. How can you enter it? I want to go back to those two principles that Jesus laid out for you. You must desire to do God's will, and you must seek the glory of God. What does it mean to desire to do God's will? Well, it means that you must repent of your sin and turn away from it. You must confess it to the Lord, ask for his forgiveness, and ask for his help to sin no more. That's what it means for a sinner to seek to do God's will. And how do you seek the glory of God? Only by embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God truly revealed. If you think that you have no need of Christ to save you, then you are still seeking your own glory and not Christ's. Do these things and you will truly be his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have condescended to teach us. We are in ourselves ignorant, groping around after an unknown God. Yet you have condescended to reveal yourself in the Holy Scriptures. You have condescended to reveal yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you have poured out your Spirit in all ages past, but now especially in the age that we live in, you have poured out your Spirit in a unique way in the fullness of Pentecost. Father, help us to make good use of the gifts that we have been given. Help us to continue to be students of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would enlighten our minds and continue to lead us and guide us. We pray, Lord God, that you would reveal to us even hidden sins, that you would continually be answering our prayers for sanctification and helping us to grow more and more after the image of our elder brother, our fellow and elder student, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen.